time for us to get started with Bible class. You may go ahead and be turning to Hebrews. We're going to have a lot of things to say about Hebrews, and we will be looking at some verses along the way, so it'll do you well to be there in that book this morning as we're going to finish up our introductory material. So as I said, once we get past contemplating who it was that could have written this particular letter, it was all going to be downhill from there, so we're at the downhill portion of that study. Before we begin our class, let's bow and ask God's blessings upon us. O Lord, our God, we give thanks to you for this day. We give thanks to you for all the blessings of life. You, O Lord, are the source of all good things. You are the God of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, and all good things that we enjoy come from you. Father, it's so easy to be thankful for the blessings that we have, the tangible things that we can see and touch and taste, the physical blessings that we enjoy. We know that they come from you. You've blessed us so abundantly. We pray, Father, that we may not hoard or act selfishly with the things that you've given to us, but that we may use what we need and that we may be quick to share, looking for opportunities to do good, not for the sake of goodness itself, Father, but so that others may see our good works and glorify your name. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings that we have in Jesus, and we pray that we might always be mindful of the salvation that was purchased at a price that simply can't be quantified, that is the blood of our Savior, the blood of your only begotten Son. We're thankful, Lord, that he has purchased the church with his blood, and we're thankful, Father, to have been called by the gospel into it. We pray that you would help us all of our days to grow in faith, to deepen our relationship with you, to walk more closely to you, to seek to trust you more, to rely more closely upon your word. Help us to grow in our love and our affection for you, and our love and our affection for one another, and our love and our affection for those who are lost, dear Lord. It's so easy oftentimes in this life to simply focus on what we have and not think about the needs of others. Remind us, Father, that we are living in a world that is under the power and sway of the evil one, that we meet people most days who are under his power, who are under his delusion, and who are on that broad road that leads to destruction. Give us courage and plant a passion in our hearts to, through our example and through our words, Father, to tell them of the good news of a Savior and of a God who loves them. We thank you, Father, for the many blessings you give us. Now, as we open your word, may you attune our hearts and our minds to it. Help us not just to focus on these things cognitively with our mind, but to open our hearts and allow your penetrating, living message breathed forth by your Holy Spirit to change us, to work in our life, to draw us closer to you, and to equip us in your service. This morning, Father, may you be honored and blessed by all that we do. May it be done in spirit and truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're picking up our introduction, and I am bound and determined to spend no more than 2 weeks. So whatever we don't get to today, we simply won't get to, and you can grab the notes from me if you'd like, but I'm going to try my best to get through all this, and I think we'll be able to. All right, so we looked last week at who the letter might have been written from. Now this week we're asking a second who question, which is probably of greater importance. And we can say with a little more surety, although we still can't say absolutely conclusively, that is who the letter was written to. So it's largely suspected that the letter to the Hebrews was sent to one of two places. That is, to Christians in Jerusalem or in the surrounding area of Palestine. That is, Jews or to Rome. And I'll give you evidence for both of those, why it might be Rome, why it might be Jerusalem, and once again, I'm going to allow the final decision in your mind to be determined by you. So let me give you some reasons why it might would be written to Christians who were in Jerusalem or in the region of Palestine. Those who would argue this would point out that the church at Jerusalem would consist likely of an entirely Hebrew congregation. Okay, so remember, initially, the gospel was carried first to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles, or Jews, Samaria, then to the Gentile world. So after Acts 11, when you got the gospel preached to Cornelius and to the Gentiles, after that you had very few Jewish-only congregations. Up to that point, it was only taken to the Jews, but after Cornelius and the Gentiles are brought in, then Paul goes in chapters 13 and 14 of Acts to travel through the region of Galatia, and he's establishing churches in the Gentile world. From that point forward, just about every congregation at best was going to be mixed with a Jew-Gentile audience, many of them being predominantly or completely Gentile. And as you read this letter, just the feel that you get from the content alone causes you to think he's writing to Jewish Christians. And that means that this church is either likely in Jerusalem or in the area of Palestine, because when you go outside of the area of Palestine and Jerusalem, you're going to have just an infiltration of Gentile Christians. And this letter appears to be strictly written to Jew Christians. Secondly, the history of the Jerusalem church suits the details of this letter. Let me see if I... Okay, so I didn't have... I thought I marked these points individually, but I didn't. So, secondly, the history of the church at Jerusalem suits some of the details of the letter. And let me show you a few verses that kind of reinforce that. Go to Hebrews chapter 13 real quick. Hebrews 13. You'll remember that the church at Jerusalem suffered reproach and hardship in the book of Acts, and we're going to see that reinforced in a moment in chapter 10. But for now, look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, where he's making these concluding remarks, and he says, "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." So many of the Gentile congregations that had come into existence had been recently established, as whenever we talk about the date of when this letter could have been written, and probably wouldn't have had long enough for a generations of leaders to live and die. Okay, and as he's writing here in verse 7, he says, remember your leaders, look at the way that they live their life, look at the outcome of their faith. Okay, and so he's saying, look at them as your example. And as I said, many of the Gentile congregations simply wouldn't have existed long enough for the leadership to have lived, then died, and been handed off to the second generation. So he's writing to a church that had to have been established for a lengthy enough period of time where one generation could pass and the next could be taking up the mantle of leadership. And further evidence of this being a more experienced group of believers and not simply a young church would be in chapter 5 and verse 12. You remember where he gets on to them saying, by this time you ought to be what? Teachers. But yet you're still learning the fundamental principles of the gospel. You should be eating meat, but you're having to need milk. Okay, so it's possible, he's writing to this church has been firmly established for some period of time. The leadership, at least one generation, has come and has gone. And there's another reference in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 10. And listen to what this statement says. See, and here's the thing. You're dealing with evidence such as this. You can only really give evidence for something and then allow someone to draw their own conclusions, because as we're going to see, there's evidence in here that makes it seem, well, this book could have been written to Christians at Rome. But as for the Jews in the Palestinian region, kind of reinforcing that idea, in chapter 6 and verse 10, he said, God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. So remember the great sacrifice of the Jerusalem church during the early days. What were they doing in Acts 4?
Okay.
Right. Those who had property, those who had wealth or assets, were selling the things that they had, taking them and laying those gifts at the apostles' feet, and then the apostles were distributing to those who were in need. So you kind of think about that. That fits what the Hebrew writer is saying there, is God remembers this great work of love that you have shown for the church, and God's going to bless you for that. And so another thing is, though no church has ever laid claim to this epistle, that's strengthened by the fact that the church at Jerusalem would have been dispersed probably shortly after the destruction of the city. And destruction of Jerusalem is a major event that's going to kind of give us a point, an anchor in time. We'll consider more whenever we talk about when this letter might have been written. So there's some of the internal evidence that makes us think, well, perhaps it was written to Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. But there's also evidence that could lead us to conclude it was intended for a group in Rome. And I'll just make this point, and you take it for what it's worth, take it with a grain of salt. But the majority of scholars, modern scholars, favor Rome as the destination of this letter. Now, understand, what scholars think do not give us a definitive answer as to a particular question or a particular issue. But people who make it their interest to study the Bible intently and scholastically, this is a conclusion they've come to. And as we know, truth isn't determined by majority opinion. So I say take that particular detail with a grain of salt. Better for us to look at the evidence, reason ourselves, and then come to our own determinations. So one of the reasons that this letter might have been written to Christians in Rome is because near the end of the first century, it's quoted by a man named Clement of Rome. And I think that that quotation was made in 92 AD, or maybe he died in 92 AD. However, so that leads some to think, since Clement is the first one to quote from this letter, that it very well may have been written to a group of Christians that were there, because he would have had his hands on that and he'd be very familiar with that. And when you go and read some of his writing, which is absolutely extra-biblical, he makes reference to much of the material that's found here in Hebrews. And that's led some to say, well, okay, very likely that this letter was written to Christians in Rome. Another thing that reinforces that, if you look in chapter 13 and verse 24, this is more internal evidence pointing to potentially Rome, the church at Rome, as a destination. 13:24, the writer says, "Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send greetings to you." So that makes it sound as if there are some Italian Christians who are with the writer, and they're sending their greetings back home. And so that kind of makes us think, well, if they're saying, you know, all of the brothers who are with us, greet all the leaders and all the saints, and those with us who come from Italy send you their greetings, kind of makes you think that maybe they're writing to a church that's Rome. And remember, Rome is the capital of Italy, and so that could be why that statement was in there. One last thing in regard to why it might have been the church at Rome. In verse in chapter 10 and verse 32, listen to a reference that's made here. Speaking of something that these Christians had experienced, he says, "Recall, 10:32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those who were so treated." In verse 34 as well, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." There's an event in AD 49 where Emperor Claudius sent all of the Jews out of Rome in 49 AD. You remember that's how Paul ended up meeting Aquila and Priscilla, because they'd been forced out of their homes. He was traveling around. They met up, and since they were of the same profession, they worked together. 4 years later, Claudius allowed the Jews who lived in Rome to return home. Upon returning 4 years later, though, no surprise, many of their homes, many of their possessions would have been taken over by those having been vacated and left alone for so long. Okay, and so this idea where it says in verse 34 that you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property leads some to think, well, maybe it was written to these Christians who had suffered loss because of the expulsion in Rome, and then they go back and find their things were gone. Rather than making a big fuss about it, like some of us may do, they simply accepted that, rejoicing that they had a better destination and better possession. So I don't lean particularly heavily in favor of Palestine or Rome. I probably would give just a slight nudge to the Jerusalem church as being the one whom this letter was intended to be toward, but that's just my personal conviction and kind of just the sense that I get whenever I look at the two. So you can come to that determination on your own. Anybody want to comment or make a question in regard to who this letter might have been written to? All right. So let's move on to, well, it looks like I may have just left out one of my points completely. Where? Nope. There it was. There's all the things that I just said up there, right? Nice and neat in bullet form for you. I knew I had that. So there's a reference to Clement of Rome in 96 AD quoting parts of this. So, all right, there's all the points that I made thinking that I didn't have them. Okay, so as to the when of this letter, that's going to be significant as well, interpreting this, interpreting some of the things that we read about here. So I had to be more general, more vague in dealing with who wrote the letter, who the letter was written to. You talk about when the letter was written, we can speak a little more definitively here, using both internal evidence, things written from the book, and then external evidence, events recorded in history that corroborate these things. We can get a pretty good idea of when this letter might have been written. So let's look at some internal things, and then we'll look at some external things and hammer down a period of time which we think we can just make a real good guess that this letter was written. Okay, The external evidence is going to give us a bookend date. That is, the absolute latest date in which it could be written. And that's the reference we made in the last point, where Clement of Rome quoted some of these statements in Hebrews verbatim in 96 A.D. So the absolute latest that Hebrews could have been written is 96 A.D. because Clement of Rome was quoting some of the things here. So, but we can do much better than that. Internal evidence is going to give us a more accurate and earlier date that's going to put us closer to the mid-60s. Now, there are going to be three factors that help us narrow that down. The first of which is the temple seems to remain. That is, it doesn't seem like the temple has been destroyed. What year was the temple destroyed?
AD 70.
Okay, AD 70. The Jerusalem temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. So based off the way the author writes, it appears that the temple is still standing. Look at chapter 10 and verse 1. It doesn't just say this outright, but the way that he speaks leads you to think that the temple hasn't been destroyed yet by Rome. Hebrews 10:1, he says, "For since the law has but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Okay, so he's writing as if still the many sacrifices that were being offered at the temple continually were still taking place. And this is but a single verse, and you could go to chapter 9, verses 6 through 9, and it would make it sound as if the same futile sacrifices were being offered up before God at the time that the letter was being written. But more than that, you think about this letter. It's written to show the superiority of the new covenant to the old. And the fact that there's no mention of Jerusalem and no mention of the temple's destruction indicates that it must not have happened yet. Because what better evidence could he present to these Christians to say, look, these things that you're clinging to are inferior and done. What better evidence to convince them of that of saying, look at the temple. It's been destroyed. God's removed it. Jerusalem has been judged. See the superiority of Christ. And since it never really comes in as an argument, and as he writes as if the temple sacrifices were still being offered, leads us to believe that this was probably written before 70 when the temple was in fact destroyed. So, got a better bookend. We had 96 based off Clement, 70, that's 26 years earlier. What now seems to be the latest that this could have been. Evidence number two that gives us even a closer date, that is the prophetic foretelling of the end of the Old Covenant. Look at 8:13, chapter 8 and verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, that is the covenant made with us by Christ, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is, here it is the phrase, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now the fact that God has established a new covenant means that the old covenant has become obsolete. And though it's not yet been banished yet, this is going to occur in 66 AD, because what's going to happen at 66 AD is Jerusalem's going to be surrounded. Okay? So remember, thinking all the way back to Matthew chapter 24 and in Luke as well, and I can't remember the chapter in Luke, but as Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and warning his followers, when you see the abomination of desolation, then you need to flee. What happens in 66 AD is Rome surrounds the city of Jerusalem. And Luke explicitly records that particular detail. He says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by an army, get out because you know its end is near. Okay, all of that to say, this banishing, this going away, 66 AD is the marker for that, because the Roman army surrounds Jerusalem. That's the beginning of the end. There are much events that occur in between them as regarding the Jews and the Romans and the army, but finally Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is razed to the ground in 70. So he's talking about it as if this old covenant is just about done away with. So 66 AD is the date we're looking at now. We're narrowing it down to that. There's a couple of other references to the persecution suffered by the Christians that give us an idea of the earliest that the letter could have been written. And we looked at Hebrews 10:32-34, where we saw that their goods were being plundered as they were sent out from the area of Jerusalem. Let's look at one more passage in regard to that in Hebrews 12, verse 4. This is kind of going to give us the 64 to 66 A.D. period of time in which it seems likely that this letter was written. Going back up to verse 3, chapter 12. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of the shedding of your blood. So what we can gather from this passage is that Christians are beginning to suffer for their faith. But there doesn't seem to be this widespread act of violence against the church that's soon going to take place. But it sounds like they're on the precipice, doesn't it? It sounds like they're on the cusp of this great persecution that's going to come. But as is mentioned in verse 4, you haven't reached the point of bloodshed yet. It's coming, but it hasn't quite reached that point yet. Now, in 64 AD, something very significant is going to happen, and that persecution and that violence is going to be placed upon the church. That is the burning of Rome. Many people believe that Nero was behind that, and history kind of leads to think that, and much of the evidence leads to think that. It's not been conclusively determined, but Rome is going to burn down. Over half the city, many of the districts are going to no longer be there. People are going to start talking. They're getting suspicious that Nero was the one that did it, because it was known he wanted to rebuild Rome with his style of architecture in mind. And so people start talking, whispering, Nero was the one who was behind these fires. And so what Nero does is he looks for this ostracized group of people that are already distrusted. They are hated because of their standoffish principles, their morality in contrast to the wickedness of the day. And so he starts pointing his finger at the Christians to detract from himself, saying, well, it wasn't me, it was the Christians that did that. And then he begins to really lead the charge with a great persecution that's going to fall upon the church, where they were going to be. And we've heard of the horrors and the violence that Nero subjected on the church. That started taking place about 64 AD. So we know it happened before the destruction of Jerusalem. It appears to have happened before violence was placed and thrust upon the church. And so, you know, all of that, as you narrow that down, you get a range of 64 to 66 AD, looking at the evidence as to when this particular letter was written. So, let's get to the why.
Hey, Zach?
Yes?
I had 63 to 100. Is that close enough?
Huh. 63 to 100? Yeah, I'd say it's close enough. So I was just trying to refine it as much as we could get to. Do you have anything that would... See, I put Clement's date at 96. You know, that would probably be the 100, I would say. So I think, however, we can get, you know, because no mention of Jerusalem's destruction is brought to our attention, probably we could say it was before 70 AD. So I'd say with a little more confidence, it was before 70 AD, and maybe even well before that, because you look at the preparation, the fact that Christians haven't suffered violence, they were soon to suffer that, and that started about 64. So, anybody want to comment or question on that? All right. So let's address now the why. We're here in the home stretch. So I've actually got a question here. So you can take a moment and think about this, or maybe you've already thought about this. As we think about why the letter was written, if you could describe the book of Hebrews in one word, sum it up in a single word, what would that one word be? If you want to listen more than one, that's fine. You may take somebody else's.
Righteousness.
What's that?
Righteousness.
Righteousness? Why would you use that word, Dick?
That's the one I could come up with.
Okay. It's the only one you could come up with? So there's something to be said about righteousness and its true source, certainly from this letter. Okay?
Three words would have been easier, but one word I just...
Well, I'll give you three. What three words would you use?
Trust the Lord.
Okay, trust the Lord. Anybody else want to?
Persevere.
Okay, persevere. See if that's close enough to one of mine. Yeah, persevere, that's a great word. Why would you give that word, Jim? Okay. Yep. That, I mean, that's what the book's about, right? You've got these Christians who are on the cusp of turning away. Some of them seem to have turned back, have no longer following Christ. Some of them are seeming to contemplate that. And so persevere is what they need to hear. Good. Dave?
Well, I had two, but I used one at a time.
Okay.
My first one would be assurance. So if you look at the book and you're trying to condense it to me, it would be assuring, because if you look at the content, really, of chapter 10, I think that's where you see the assurance. And then my second one after that would be superior.
Okay.
One offering he has perfected for all
Okay. Yep.
That's how I live.
Both of those are great words, and I'll put both of them down. Like I said, you can't describe the entire book in a single word, but I think superior is as close as you're going to get, because his entire argument, just about to the point of chapter 11, 10 or 11, is that Jesus is better, right? That's the message of the book. And then he goes into all of these reasons as to why Jesus is better, why the new covenant is better. So superior is a great word. Assurance is a good word too. I saw several other hands. I'm going to try to get to them in order. Tommy?
Yeah. I can't think of the book of Hebrews that think about chapter 11. Faith.
Yes.
Is the word I would use.
Yes. That's another great word. And what you need to endure, Jim talked about perseverance. How do we persevere? We have to persevere by faith. Faith is kind of the anchor that keeps us and allows us to persevere when times get hard. Good. All right, Steve?
I'm kind of surprised that we haven't duplicated anything yet. But like you said, that's only one word. So I got a list of one word.
That's all right.
First one that I came up with was beware.
Okay.
And then I put endure, then behold, then I did the perfection, which is kind of testing.
Okay.
Prepare, subjection, and then unchanging.
Okay. Did you say behold?
Yes.
Okay. Where were you coming from with that one?
Because, well, that's actually used in here.
Okay. Okay.
But the whole thing is kind of behold and to beware, kind of the same thing.
Yeah.
But one of the things about apostasy, you know, that's mm-hmm. one of the big warnings. That's what a lot of this is about.
Yes.
Apostasy.
Yeah.
Warning about that. So let's go behold to those folks. You know.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, behold and beware is another good one, because you've got these people who are on the verge of turning back, and the consequences for turning back are tragic. And there's a couple of instances in chapter 6 and once again in chapter 10 that show the outcome of that, of where you carry that out. Johnny?
The word that I think of first is exhortation.
Okay. Right. Right. Yep, that's a good word. And he says near the end of the letter, you know, that he's briefly given them this word of exhortation. Exhortation is one of those things that you need sometimes to persevere, isn't it? You know, just when you're on the verge of giving up, sometimes what you need is encouragement or exhortation. And that's certainly what this letter's about. Very good. Mom?
To kind of go along with Steve's thought, the word of behold.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
I almost brought that out, but then I kind of got distracted by beware. So behold, look at Christ. You know, that's what he's setting before them is Christ. That's what he wants them to see. So a lot of good words there. I don't have to say anything else in regard to that. Y'all've got all of my words. I had endurance, faith, encouragement, and better, and I'm sure we covered all of those. So great job in answering that. Man, I should have started giving y'all time to prepare for those questions a while ago, so we were able to have some real good discussion there on that. Okay, so as has been said, there are some Christians who are on the verge of giving up when this letter was written to them. In fact, that's really what prompted the letter's writing. And as we read in chapter 10, they'd been exposed to persecution, and the water was starting to get hot. And what happens when the water starts kind of heating up around you is, well, you find out what you're made of. You find out how truly committed you are to a cause, and you could say that about any cause. However, in this regard, it's regard in the context of faith or serving Christ. And while there were some who had joyfully suffered, there were others who were in the process of shrinking back and who had forsaken the faith completely. And we know there's admonition after admonition about running the race all the way to the end. And so what you have here is this encouragement for these Christians to stay the course. And let me kind of just share a few verses, and we may have had a few brought out a moment ago, but let me share a couple of verses that admonish the Christians to stay the course. Hebrews 3:6. And we have here three examples kind of set before us, as we'll see how they're reminded. Hebrews 3:6 says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting and our hope. So there's this need for us to hold fast to our confidence and not let go of that. Hebrews 4:11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Okay, so there's this persistence as we're going to kind of carry that idea a little further in our study this morning, so I don't want to say too much about that. Hebrews 10:39, and this is, I love this verse here. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. And I love the, who has the New King James Version here? Jim, would you read Hebrews 10:39? I love the New King James, and I'd quote it, but I wouldn't do it justice.
We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul.
Those who believe to the saving of the soul. I just love the way that the King James renders that. We don't draw back to perdition. We don't shrink back, that is, having made this commitment, we don't shrink back from our faith to destruction, but we are those who have faith and who preserve their souls. So what you're going to see throughout the course of this letter are frequent admonitions to remain faithful, to stand firm, and then to hold on to their faith. Okay, that's the end to which the believers are reminded. Abraham, they're reminded of Abraham who patiently endured because God had made a promise to him. They're reminded of Moses who endured because he had turned his face away from Pharaoh and from complaining the Israelites to look on the face of God. And they're reminded of Jesus who endured the mockery and persecution of sinful men for the joy that was set before him. So two of those men, Abraham and Moses, are two of the greatest men in the eyes of the Jews. Once again, kind of, I think, reinforcing this idea that this was probably written to Jewish Christians, because had it been written to Gentile Christians, then those probably wouldn't have been the ones that they would have went to, because the Gentiles can't trace their lineage to Abraham, or to Moses rather, probably Adam would have been the one there. But these two men, Abraham and Moses, and Jesus, after all they experienced, despite the hardship, despite the persecutions, they held firm their faith to the end when they might have been tempted to fall back. So they stayed the course and they received the reward because they endured. All right. So why was the letter written? To encourage believers to continue running who are on the verge of giving up and turning away from Christ. So, what was the letter about? This is the last point we've got here. So kind of just to give you an outline here, what was the letter about? And I may be finishing up early, if you can believe that. Didn't think it ever happened. So this is kind of just a general outline. Hebrews has been broken down in many different ways to varying degrees of detail. And I just tried to provide us with something simple. You may jot this down and it'll help us kind of track along the way. You've got chapter 1:1 all the way to 2:18. That is the end of chapter 2, showing that Jesus is superior to angels. And you'll notice the first five words of the first five sections of the book is superior, and that's the word that Dave used, you know, when describing what's the book of Hebrews about. So we're going to see that Jesus is superior to angels, and we'll talk about why that's important, why the Hebrew writer makes that argument. We're seeing that he's a superior hope for rest in chapter 3 to chapter 4. Part of chapter 4 anyway. Jesus is the superior hope for rest. Okay, he's going to be using a lot of the things that took place under the old law, whether it was the giving of the law or the priesthood, or in this particular regard, this hope for rest. They saw the hope for rest being fulfilled in the promised land. Okay, and he's going to take and make a correlation to what that was, the hope for rest in the promised land was actually foreshadowing, and that is our hope for rest in heaven. A superior high priest in chapter 4:14, all the way through the end of chapter 6. So he's going to show how Jesus is a superior high priest in comparison to the priests who served under the Levitical priesthood. And then he's going to show how Jesus is from a superior priestly order, not just that he's a superior high priest, but why the order was different. This is a very technical book, and the arguments are very well developed, very logical. As I said, this may be one of the highest level Greek written books there are. You can see great structure and logic in the way that he argues to set forth this encouragement before those who are on the verge of going back. And so based off the fact that there's going to be this superior priestly order, of which Jesus was going to be from that order, he's going to then conclude that since there was a new priestly order that wasn't Levitical, there also in turn had to be this superior covenant, or there had to be this new covenant, and that Jesus is the author of this superior covenant. And he's going to spend much time making his arguments for that in chapters 8, 9, and 10. And then finally, he's going to exhort them to faith and to endurance, that is, to remain faithful and to trust in the Lord, to not turn back on their profession, and to serve God despite the personal discomfort or sacrifices that may need to be made. And that's chapters 10 all the way to the end of the letter. And put chapter 12 and 29. Chapter 13 pretty much is just a conclusion of the letter. He just kind of wraps up some personal remarks there, makes some general admonitions, and then concludes the letter. So that's an outline of the book of Hebrews. Anybody want to comment, question on any of that? Anything you didn't understand very clearly in regard to the who, what, where, why, or how? All right. Tell you what, why don't we just go ahead, so we've got an extra minute or two. Kind of get us thinking about this for next week as we're going to jump into our text. And the focus of our text next week, we're going to focus on verses 1 through 4. I tell you, this is an absolutely amazing section of Scripture, verses 1 through 4. It's one of the greatest demonstrations of Christology that is setting before us who Jesus was and what He did. Why don't we just go ahead and read chapter 1. Jim, would you read 1 through 6? And Homer, would you read 7 through 14? And we'll just read chapter 1 and then bring our study to a close.
God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had made by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did He ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be to Him a Father, and He shall be to me a Son"? But when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says that all the angels of God worship Him.
And of the angels, He says, "Who makes His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire?" But to the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, Your God has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. And You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. They will perish, but You remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will not fail." But to which of the angels has He ever said, "Sit at My right hand till I make Your enemies Your footstool"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?
Thank you, gentlemen. So, I'm very much looking forward to our study. And we'll start next week in chapter 1. Dave?
You know what I was thinking?
What's that?
You could add another word, fulfillment.
That's a great word.
When we started reading that, I thought,
yeah. One of the things you're going to see, yeah, he's going to quote a lot of Old Testament prophecy. And Old Testament prophecy, as we know, is fulfilled in Jesus. That's another great word to tie it in. So, thank you for your participation and your attention in our class this morning. I really enjoyed some of the feedback, particularly in regard to the question as to what the book was about or how you would describe that. So I found your answers interesting, so, and well thought out as well. So, all right, Lord willing, we'll begin next week with Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and we'll see how we go with that. So, thank you for your attention this morning in class. Oh, there it is.